the second office of instruction. Come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. Show thy servants thy work,
and their children thy glory.
Let thy merciful kindness, O Lord, be upon us,
as we do our trust in thee.
Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us,
but unto thy name be the praise.
Lord, hear our prayer,
and let our cry come unto thee.
The Lord be with you.
And with thy spirit.
Let us pray. Almighty God, who has built thy church upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the head cornerstone, grant us so to be joined together in unity of spirit by their doctrine, that we may be made an holy temple acceptable unto thee, through the same Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Amen. We continue now where we left off. So come in and join us, and we will have a... Oh, okay, go ahead. Go ahead. We can wait. You had a question?
I was going through my mind, I checked out my mind about people, and I meant to ask Peter.
All right. Very good. Mary Kay, we're now on page 292, I believe. Unless you're going to use the Pew edition of the prayer book.
Yes,
that's fine. You brought yours?
Okay. No, I didn't.
Okay, it's page 481 in the Pew edition. Page 292 of the others. Right, and the question we begin with tonight is, what great privilege does our Lord provide for the strengthening of your soul? Do you see that question? Anybody caught up with me?
On page 292?
Page 481 in your prayer book. It should be the top of the page. Did you find the question?
No.
What great privilege? Look at the last question, page 291.
Okay.
Sorry about that. Last question, page 291. What great privilege does our Lord provide for the strengthening of your soul?
Our Lord provides the sacrament of the Lord's Supper,
Holy Communion, for the continual strengthening and refreshing of my soul.
Now, the reason that we start with that question is because last week we were just talking about confirmation and baptism and renewing your baptismal covenant. But after you have received that, what does God provide for you in the strengthening of your soul? He gives you the Holy Communion. The sacrament. Next question. How many sacraments hath Christ ordained in his church?
Christ hath ordained two sacraments only, as generally necessary to salvation, that is to say, baptism and the supper of the Lord.
Okay, now here's an interesting thing about the English of 450 years ago. We would read that one way today, which was not their intention. We would read it sort of this way. Christ hath only ordained only two sacraments. Right? Did you hear it that way when we read through it?
Yes.
Good. You didn't, because you're automatically reading it the correct way. But normally we would. We would normally hear that Christ hath ordained only two sacraments. That's not what it's saying. It's saying Christ hath ordained two sacraments which are generally necessary to salvation. That is to say, baptism and the supper of the Lord. Does that mean they're the only sacraments there are? No, it means that there are two sacraments which are generally necessary to salvation. And they are what?
Baptism and the Supper of the Lord.
Baptism and the Lord's Supper. We've talked about before how that those are generally for everybody. All the other sacraments may or may not apply to you, but those two do. They apply to every Christian. First, baptism, and then the Lord's Supper. What do you mean by this word sacrament?
I mean by this word sacrament an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace given unto us, ordained by Christ Himself, as a means whereby we receive this grace and a pledge to assure us thereof.
How many parts are there in a sacrament?
There are two parts in a sacrament, the outward and visible sign and the inward and spiritual grace.
What is the outward and visible sign or form in baptism?
The outward and visible sign or form in baptism is water, wherein the person is baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
What is the inward and spiritual grace in baptism?
The inward and spiritual grace in baptism is a death unto sin and a new birth unto righteousness, whereby we are made the children of grace.
Do you see that double-sidedness of the grace that's talked about in baptism? Baptism is a death unto sin, but it's also a what?
Rebirth unto righteousness.
It's a rebirth unto righteousness. It's a new life. It's not merely a negation of something, but it's also a granting of something new, and that is a life unto righteousness. What is required of persons to be baptized?
Repentance, whereby they forsake sin, and faith, whereby they steadfastly believe the promises of God to meet in that sacrament.
Why then are infants baptized when by reason of their tender age they cannot perform repentance and faith?
Because by the faith of their sponsors, infants are received into Christ's church, become the recipients of His grace, and are trained in the household of faith.
Okay. Does that answer make sense to you?
Yes.
Just want to make sure. Sometimes, depending on what your background and perspective is, that might not be a satisfactory answer. But it's a very good one. If you have any more questions about that, I'll be happy to talk about it. Why was the sacrament of the Lord's Supper ordained?
The sacrament of the Lord's Supper was ordained for the continual remembrance of the sacrifice of the death of Christ and of the benefits which we receive thereby.
What is the outward part or sign of the Lord's Supper?
The outward part or sign of the Lord's Supper is bread and wine, which the Lord hath commanded to be received.
Is it okay to use crackers and grape juice?
No.
No.
Is it?
Or popcorn and water.
Well, okay.
No. Oh, my head just almost erupted in...
I don't know if I can answer the question, but I'm thinking, were we in some place where we did not have those particular things? Could those be consecrated and used?
So let's say we are on a ship out at sea, and we're about to go under, and there are crackers, and there are there's grape juice. The answer to that question would be yes. And why?
Because it's not an ordinary circumstance.
That's great, yes. It's not an ordinary circumstance. The ordinary way that these things are performed is with wine and bread. But in the extraordinary events, your ship is going down, you really need to have communion so that you can be set and ready for entrance into heaven. Yes, a valid priest can and probably would use those things. Would he attempt to have communion if there was no grape juice, but instead there was saltines and soda pop? Well, let's make this blunder. Grape flavored
Kool-Aid.
would he do that?
Say if you're going to use grape juice, why not use Kool-Aid?
I see, because I didn't know.
In unusual circumstances.
I think he would only do the bread if that was the case.
Man, you've been reading a lot. Very good for you. And the answer is yes. That's what a priest would do. A priest would say, okay, we don't have the wine, and we don't have anything that's a proper substitute for the wine, but we do have some bread. So we're going to use bread. What if all you had was a rice cake? Would you do that with a rice cake?
Yes.
The answer is no, you wouldn't. Why? Saltine crackers are made out of wheat, which is the same thing as we use to make bread. So you're taking, saltines are an unusual form of bread. Same way that grape juice is the foundational element of wine. So you use the grape juice because it is the foundational element of wine. But if you don't have anything that's even remotely related to wine, you just don't attempt that. But you can use just the bread if you have just bread. Rice is not bread, and it's not a foundational element of bread, not the kind of bread that Christ used. So what would we do? Well, we would lead people in the preparatory prayers of Holy Communion, and we would ask God to grant us a special grace of being allowed to commune with Him in our spirit and our soul in a spiritual way, the same way that people who, let's say, are imprisoned or who are, for some reason, prevented through no fault of their own, they are allowed to and granted a special grace from God to have spiritual communion with Him in this extraordinary way because of the extraordinary circumstances. So that's what we would do in those particular cases, because following our Lord's command to the best of our ability, exactly as He did it, is incredibly important. Christ used bread and wine. Therefore, we use bread and wine. Christ did not use fish and water. We used bread and wine. So we use bread and wine. And if we don't have anything remotely related to those elements, we simply don't attempt it. But by the same token, just to go back and address an issue you raised, what if I only had a bottle of wine and the crackers are gone? There's no wheat product for me to use. Just use the wine. Consecrate the wine. Because it's a basic element of our belief that while we ought to have bread and wine, we receive all of the grace that Christ intended for us in receiving just one or the other. So if someone is an alcoholic, they get everything from the bread that they need, that God intends for them. They don't have to tempt themselves with the wine. If someone is gluten intolerant and they have a legitimate celiac disease, no need to take the bread. You get everything from the sacrament that you're intended to get from Christ by drinking the wine. If you are both an alcoholic and have celiac disease, then again the church will train you in coming forward for a blessing and how to pray the prayers that are preparatory to receiving a spiritual communion, so that we get you to that strong point. Praying for healing on both matters, so that you might at least receive communion in one kind. Does that make sense? We would pray for your healing either as an alcoholic or as celiac disease, so that you can take. But in the meantime, we help you with spiritual communion.
What about the churches that don't use wine, and it's not an unusual circumstance? They just don't use wine.
You're speaking in particular about churches that use grape juice. It's interesting. Did you know that, you probably do know this, but the Welch brothers who invented the pasteurization process for Welch's grape juice were Methodists. And they were abstemious, which means they did not partake of wine or alcoholic beverages. But the problem is that back in the days before refrigeration, that meant you couldn't have communion very often because grape juice doesn't last very long. So they had to invent a process by which they could preserve it without alcohol in order to have communion. So Welch's was created so that abstemious types could have a communion service. I would say that there's a tremendous problem with doing it that way on a regular basis as part of the ordinary life of the church. And one of the reasons is it's not just that we prefer wine. It's a matter of why would you not do it the way that Christ informed us? If Christ used wine, why would we not? And it gets into this problem of what's called supererogation. Anybody heard that word before? Supererogation. It means doing above and beyond what is required of you. So the basic arguments for the abstemious is God requires me to be in control of my body and not be drunk with wine. So I, therefore, will never drink wine, and that way I stay in control. And God will honor this if I will never ever drink wine, even though it's above and beyond what God has asked of me. Well, the old medieval idea was, well, if I do above and beyond what God asks of me, God will put that down as a credit to me. And when I die, he will add up all the plus points that I did on these works of supererogation. And so if I never touch alcohol, I'm going to really rack up the points. And when I die, I'll be a lot closer to being a saint, and I'll have a lot less time in purgatory because of all those points I racked up. Well, I mean, we see the problems with that, but what we don't really make the jump to is in recognizing that abstemious behavior, unless you actually have a personal problem, if you're just out of some sort of sense of erroneous thinking, believe that you and everybody else ought to do more than God asks of us, then you're thinking wrong about it all the way around. So we say that as a general practice, we're going to do it the way that Christ said to do it. If you have a particular reason you can't participate in that, alcoholism, we will make exceptions for you, not for the whole church, but for you, we'll do that. We're not going to say to the whole church, because Bob is weak in this area, we're never, ever, ever going to have it, and we're going to have grape juice instead. That's one issue. The other issue is that most of the churches, not all, but most of the churches who have gone to grape juice also believe that these aren't sacraments. They don't believe in the sacramental nature. Not all, but most of the churches that have done that have denied sacraments altogether. So there's a much bigger problem than just the grape juice. Grape juice is kind of a telling issue that they've got other theological issues that are bigger.
But if they've denied the grape juice and the sacraments, why are they having Holy
Communion? Well, for example, the Baptist church I grew up in, they have developed a doctrine of what they call the ordinances. So they would say that we don't have communion because there's any grace involved. We have communion because Christ said do it. We don't know why he said do it, but nothing spiritual happens other than I remember Christ and his sacrifice for me. And that remembrance is a good thing. But God isn't doing anything to me through the sacrament. And so we just call it an ordinance. Ordinance means law. This is a law. Christ gave us a law. Do this in remembrance of me. So we will do it in remembrance of him. But that's all it is.
What about the kind of in-betweeners, like Presbyterians or Calvinists, who would say that it's like some kind of thing. It's kind of spiritual, but it's kind of not.
Yeah, Calvinists are an interesting lot because if they have John Calvin's view of the sacraments, then they have a very high view of the sacraments and they're probably in pretty good company. But if they are like the Dorsians, they probably have a very low view of the sacraments, practically Zwinglian, and in which case they would say that it's spiritual if your heart is right and your soul is right, then engaging in this act is a spiritual event for you. It's called receptionism. If I receive it in the right way, then it's spiritual for me. But if I don't receive it in the right way, then it's nothing. What matters is my heart, my internal disposition. But what the church says is that your internal disposition is irrelevant to whether or not this is a sacrament. What does your internal disposition change about the sacrament?
It's really very modernist to say. also.
Well, that's true, yes. But what I'm getting at is St. Paul said that if you take the sacrament worthily, this is a great thing. You're partaking of the divine nature. That's St. Peter, but you're partaking of the divine nature. But if St. Paul says that if you take the sacrament unworthily, does that mean that it's all negated, nothing happens? What happens?
Drink condemnation.
Yeah, you drink condemnation to yourself. And he says that some people get sick and die because they're participating in the sacraments, because the sacrament is what it is, regardless of whether you have a right disposition or a wrong disposition. So why aren't all the Baptists dying? There's an answer for that, and it's actually a great relief. And the answer is that what they're doing is so erroneous that it isn't the sacrament. They don't call it a sacrament. They don't think it's a sacrament. They're not intending to engage in any sacraments. They don't have a priesthood to confect the sacraments. So what they're doing isn't sacramental. It looks like it on the outside, but it isn't really a sacrament. So there's no grace gained. There's also no condemnation given. It really is just an outward memorial, no inward anything. And that's actually a relief to me, because for a long time there I really worried that my parents, you know, three or four times a year were drinking condemnation to themselves by not correctly, as St. Paul put it, by not discerning the body of Christ in the sacrament. But now I realize that that it's okay, in the sense that it's so far afield, what they're doing can't be considered sacramental. And I don't mean this to be too harsh. I wouldn't say this out in public, but to you I would say this. It's very similar to what the Mormons do. The Mormons celebrate communion. Did you know that? And they do it with crackers and water, because they can't take anything into their bodies, according to their religion. They can't take anything into their bodies that would be unhealthy. So they do not take any wine, because they consider that to be unhealthy. So they don't even drink grape juice. They drink water. They have communion, a little cup of water, and a little cracker. Is this a sacrament? No, it isn't. For many, many, many reasons, it's not a sacrament. And that's actually a relief. But it's also why, you know, if we baptize them, if a Mormon joins this church, they have to be baptized. And they might come to you and say, but I've already been baptized. And I would say, no, you have received the Mormon rite, but this is the Christian baptism. Now you have to be baptized. We're going to baptize you for the first time in your life. You're going to be baptized a Christian and receive a sacrament which you've never had before. So we are really making some strong distinctions here, but I hope that you will see and begin to really take seriously this idea of these outward signs were ordained of God, and they matter. They're important. Even if sometimes God will make allowances, the ordinary way matters. And if it's at all within our abilities, we ought to do it the way that the ordinary way that Christ established, and not some extraordinary way. Another example, when you talk about baptism being necessary, people also often say, well, what about the thief on the cross? Jesus said, he'll be in paradise with me that very day. And he wasn't baptized. He was dying on the cross. To which, what's the answer to that?
Christ was alive.
If he's dying on the cross, how is he supposed to get baptized?
Exactly. You know, he's in the process of dying. Jesus is nailed to the cross next to him. How's Jesus? The only way Jesus can go baptize him is to climb down off the cross and go do this. This is not an ordinary situation, though, is it? This is an extraordinary situation that is completely outside of any possibility of us experiencing anything like that. Okay? So why would we make that the example of how things are ordinarily? The much more ordinary way of looking at it is, on the day of Pentecost, St. Peter goes out and he preaches the gospel, and the entire crowd says, what must we do to be saved? Peter does not say, believe in your heart, pray this prayer with me, bow your head, close your eyes, you're saved. What does he say?
Join the church, basically.
He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. You will be saved. This promise is for you and for your children, for all those who will come both near and far. So the point is, he sticks right with what Jesus told them to do. Repent and be baptized. Repent and be baptized. And they immediately set out baptizing all these people. And all through the book of Acts, what you see them doing is going around preaching the gospel. And as soon as people respond to the gospel, the first thing they do is baptize them. And if they get somewhere that the gospel's been preached and they weren't baptized, or they weren't baptized correctly, what do?
Rebaptize. Or not rebaptize, but baptize.
Or they baptize them. Yeah. That's right. For example, there's one group of people who had been baptized with the baptism of St. John, but they had never received Christian baptism. And at some point they had received the gospel message, but they had not done the gospel duty. So when the apostles get there, they say, "Have you been baptized?" And they, "Well, we've been baptized with the baptism of John." That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about Christian baptism. And so the apostles baptize all these people into Christ, and then they receive the Holy Spirit.
Okay. So, and yes, that's what I've always, as far as baptism goes, I was thinking of that, because I'm being very linear, and we were still talking about the Lord's Supper. Mm-hmm. So when I said he was still alive, that's why I was thinking.
Oh, I see. Okay. Okay. Yeah, that would have been really odd, wouldn't it?
No, I know. Well, I'm just saying.
Here's my arm.
Well, so that's what, yeah. Yeah,
yeah, okay. I got it.
The baptism that I got, it's the Lord's Supper that I was.
And so what question are we on? What is the inward part or thing signified in the Lord's Supper?
The inward part or thing signified is the body and blood of Christ, which are spiritually taken and received by the faithful in the Lord's Supper. What? Why does it say the thing signified?
Okay. The inward part or the thing signified, the grace that is being signified here, or the what we are being offered here, is the body and blood of Christ. And notice that it says that it is spiritually taken and received by the faithful in the Lord's Supper. Now this answer has to be understood in the context of 450 years ago responding to the Roman Catholic Church saying that this, not only is this the body and blood of Christ, but we know how it's the body and blood of Christ. Here's the scientific explanation of how this bread and this wine loses its accidents without losing its incident, so that the accidents are bread and wine, but the incident is body and blood of Christ. And that's why it still looks like bread and still tastes like wine, but in reality it is molecularly the body and blood of Jesus. And they would even go so far as to say that if you could take this apart and look at it, you would find that it was genetically Christ, no longer genetically wheat and no longer genetically grapes, but it was genetically Christ, even though the outward appearance remains the same. And to this, the Anglicans respond, no, we're not talking about a scientific explanation of how these things become bread and wine. We're saying that Christ intended to convey to us his body and his blood in a spiritual manner that doesn't require scientific explanation. And we accept it as that. Okay? So we don't look for scientific explanations. We accept it for what Jesus said it was. It's his body and his blood. What are the benefits whereof we are partakers in the Lord's Supper?
The benefits whereof we are partakers in the Lord's Supper are the strengthening and refreshing of our souls by the blood of Christ, as our bodies are strengthened and refreshed by the bread and wine.
Okay. So you see here that there is a real correlation between just as I take outward elements into my body and it refreshes and restores my body, so this is doing the same thing for my body and my soul. Okay. Because this is actually Christ conveying himself to me. It's not merely food, but it's actually Christ, spiritual drink and spiritual food. Who are welcomed at the Lord's table?
It is required of those who come to the Lord's supper.
Oh, I'm sorry. You may be missing the question. Here's a question that's in the Pew edition of the book that might not be in yours. It's not? Okay. This question is, who are welcome at the Lord's table? And the answer is, all who are baptized and in good standing with Christ's church. Okay. Okay, well, why not?
Well, we were having a discussion, for example, my mother, and hoping that I can get her here at some point. Mm-hmm. And so what does it mean? I should double check her baptism, because I'm almost positive. I'm almost positive she's baptized. But as far as in good standing with the church, she hasn't been in the church. When she did, it was at the Presbyterian church in her house in Julie. So what does that mean?
So your mom went to the Presbyterian church?
She's been going with Dave Fratcher.
Oh, okay.
We've been going there. We were members before. We continued going. I bought her whenever I could, so I think she's been 3 times last year or something.
Okay.
She's not a member.
The question is, has she been barred from fellowship from any church? Then that's all it means. The question that I would have, if someone comes to me and wants to join the church, it's incumbent upon me to find out, have you been disfellowshipped from some church because of some notorious sin? And if someone came to me, this happened in my childhood, so I'll use this as an example. There was a man in a neighboring church on the other side of the river, and he was pretty well known in the community because he was very high up in the Goodyear where everybody worked. And he cheated on his wife, committed adultery, and lived a very scandalous life, and so the church that he was a member of removed him from the deacon board, because he was a deacon, removed him from the deacon board, and informed him that he was not allowed to participate in the ordinances of the church until such time as he made amends with his wife. It did not mean to say that they expected him for her to take him back, but rather that he had to apologize, ask for forgiveness, confess what he had done wrong, and he had to help her by giving her what was due her in the situation. Well, he refused because he insisted that this new person in his life was his true soulmate, and that he should have married her to begin with. He should have never married this other person. And so on the basis of his rationale, he thought that the church should apologize to him for embarrassing him and his new thing, fleeing. Well, the church didn't back down, so he came over to my family's church, Roy Bennett Church. And Sunday morning, Just As I Am began, and the pastor said, you know, come down, and he walked right down the aisle. And the church in the area, to their credit, I can't believe they did this, but to their credit, the church in the area had sent out letters to all the area churches saying, this man has been found guilty of this particular notorious sin, and he is under discipline in our congregation. So our pastor said, you know, we love you. We're glad you're here. If this is where God is calling you to be a member, then we want you to be a member here. But before we can enroll you as a member here, you have to go back to your church over there and get in good standing and submit to their discipline. So the next Sunday he went down the road to a different church that didn't have quite such high standards, and he joined that one. But the point is that's the kind of stuff we're talking about here. In the Anglican Church, and really in all the Catholic branches of the Church, should someone simply by their own standard of living fall away by simply not going to church very often, that what's required of them is that they repent, repentance being signed by actually coming back to church, and then they need to ask for forgiveness, which we have an opportunity for them to do in the worship service by having a confession of sin, and to be granted absolution. Now here's a kicker. How many Sundays do you have to miss before you're supposed to go to confession and receive absolution for?
In here.
One.
In what period of time? In what time frame?
A week.
2 weeks.
If you miss one service per month without just cause, then you are technically supposed to go to confession before you come back to the Lord's table.
Repeatedly or just once?
Just once. If I don't come to church because I decide to go fishing.
Oh, okay.
And then the next week I decide not to go to church because it's somebody's birthday and I'm going to go on a picnic. Then I have to go to confession and confess that that was sinful of me to use those reasons. If I have the flu or if I'm in the hospital, that's not a sin. But if I, through my own choices, avoid coming to church for 2 weeks in a row, that's a sin that jeopardizes my standing in the church. But how do you make up for that? Again, you repent by coming back to church. You confess your sin to God. You receive absolution, and then you are admitted back in. No problem.
Not that I'm going to do this, but isn't that just part of the normal liturgy that we have, mm-hmm. which includes that? So we just obviously. So not, it wouldn't mean a separate one unless you really wanted to.
No, I wouldn't expect you to bring your mother in. I would say that if your mother came to the service and participated in the worship service and wanted to come forward for communion, that's excellent.
Yeah, because then I go back to which previous questions with her. She's Baptist. That's how she was brought up, American Baptist, in the North. Her understanding of what the sacrament is
scarily problematic. And so I would say that but she was brought up that way, but she was participating in a Presbyterian church for quite a while. And I would hope that through Chris's influence and your influence and Presbyterian influence and all that sort of thing, that her original positions have probably already been moderated rather significantly. And so we would hope that she would receive what she needs. And we will trust in the mercies of God to grant her that.
Now, you know, one more kicker.
Now, if she obstinately, if she stands up in front of me and says, "This is nothing but a symbol, it doesn't mean anything," I'm going to snatch it right back out of her hand.
Well, this is the other kicker. She's in a wheelchair.
Oh.
So she's not going anywhere forward.
Well, I would be happy if she decided that she would like to receive communion. I would be happy to come out and bring it to her. Wherever she's seated. I've done that many times. That's a normal thing. This parish, for some reason, everybody in this parish does a really good job of coming forward. But there have been times of where people just aren't able. We used to have Dawn Hines was one who she just wasn't able to physically come walk forward and kneel down. So I would take it.
Okay, so at this point, it sounds like that it's okay if I do ring, I would let you know ahead of time that she would need to have it there. But that it would be okay.
Right. And if you tell me she's here and she would like to receive communion in her seat, I'm going to go to her and say, "Hi, I'm Father Brad. We're going to have communion today. Would you like to receive? I will bring it to you." And her indication to me that she does want to receive is what I would need in order to serve her. I want to hear it from her that she wants to receive, but I'll be happy to do it.
Thank you.
And you can tell her that I'm really mean and awful and horrible.
Yeah, the kicker was getting out of
that. I really hope she'll come. I've been hoping, praying about that for a while, so it's exciting to me to hear that that's even a possibility. I'm glad for that. Very glad for that. So who are welcome? Anybody who's been baptized is welcome. And this is a really important distinction in our church, because in our church, we practice that very differently than an awful lot of other churches. In the Lutheran church, if you're not a Lutheran of their particular stripe, like if you're not a Missouri Synod Lutheran, you can't participate. If you're not a Wells Lutheran, you can't participate. In the Roman Catholic Church, if you're not in communion with Rome, you can't participate. If you are in the Orthodox Church, if you're not an Eastern Orthodox of a particular stripe, you can't participate. So there's those things that you have to keep in mind. And then here the Anglicans come along and we say, wait a minute, if you're baptized, and by that we mean if you've been poured, dipped, dunked, or sprinkled with water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for the purpose of coming into Christ's church, then we welcome you to the Lord's table. Why is that? It's because we trust that Christ, like we read in the Gospel this past Sunday, we trust that Christ hath sheep of other flocks that he must draw together. And we're believing him to be drawing in people from his other flocks that we know not of. And we believe that those who are of Christ will hear his voice and come to him. And we trust that they are hearing his voice, and this is why they're in this place, coming to this altar at this time. And so we bring as many people together as we possibly can. And we wait for them to prove that they are unworthy, rather than excluding them before and requiring them to prove that they're worthy. Does that make sense? So it's a different way of looking at it. And it's not because we have a low view of the sacrament. That's not it at all. We have an extremely high view of the sacrament. We're sometimes criticized by some of our brothers and sisters in other communions because they say, well, you let anybody come, you must have a really low view. You think nothing happens. Not at all. We believe exactly what Christ says about it. It's just that we believe that Christ's sacraments belong to all those who belong to him. And we expect people to come, and if there needs to be discipline, we'll exercise discipline. But you don't exercise discipline before anything has been done wrong. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. You barely got your hand up first, so I'll let you go ahead and ask.
Does that mean that also we can, if there was another open communion church, we could take communion with them?
Yes, but I would say be careful, again, because you have the extra responsibility of the fullness of the faith. Mm-hmm. So if you go to another denomination, another church, which practices the sacraments and has real priests and a real apostolic ministry, and you have the opportunity to take communion there, and you won't violate their conscience by coming forward for communion, then yes, feel free. I used to participate in communion in many churches, but through the years, as I've come to a fuller, stronger understanding, I actually participate in communion in very few now, because there are very few churches out there that either invite me, or if I come, I won't be violating their conscience, won't violate my conscience. I could very, with a clear conscience, take communion in any Roman Catholic church. Clear conscience. Except that it would violate their conscience because they don't think I should. So I won't.
This is just a quickie. What about the TEC and Church of England?
Yeah, there's a... hold my nose and say... I would... If I were in a place where TEC was the option, that's where I'd go. If I were in a place where the Church of England was the option, that's where I would go. And I would, kind of in reverse, I would look at it and I would wait for the priest to prove to me that he was apostate. Once he did, I would go look for another place to go. But if he's not apostate, there's no reason not to receive communion there and to participate. Does that kind of get to your...
Yeah, TEC, just play
the Episcopal Church.
You can say those people.
He's speaking the lingo.
Well, technically I said the Episcopal Church, but...
Technically you had too many articles in there.
You stressed the baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Do churches baptize in other forms? I mean,
that's a very good question. The answer is yes. There's a group of a very large group of Pentecostals called Oneness Pentecostals. They deny the existence of the Trinity, and so they baptize in the name of Jesus only. That's a technical term, the name of Jesus only. They say it that way. So when they baptize you, they baptize you with water. It looks just like a baptism in any Baptist church. They dunk you and they say, I baptize you in the name of Jesus. Then they lay hands on you to give you the gift of speaking in tongues. And if you speak in tongues, then they know it took. Now, is that Christian baptism?
No.
The answer is no. It is not a Christian baptism. Even though they claim to be Christians, even though they're Pentecostals, even though they are considered somewhat mainstream because they have millions of members, it's not a Christian baptism. If someone comes here from the United Pentecostal Church, we baptize them.
So they don't believe in the Holy Trinity at all.
It's just they believe they're what are called modalists. They believe in modalism.
Well, then how did Jesus come to be if they don't believe in the Father?
They do believe in the Father. They believe in Jesus, and they believe in the Holy Spirit. They just don't believe it's three different co-eternally coexistent beings in one God. So they would say what they say that there's this God, mm-hmm. and sometimes He presents Himself as the Father, and sometimes He presents Himself as the Son, and sometimes He presents Himself as the Holy Spirit. But it's all just one God, and there's no real distinction. It's just a matter of how He reveals Himself to us. So that's called modalism. He's sometimes in the mode of Father, sometimes in the mode of Son, sometimes in the mode of Holy Spirit, but always just one God. And that's modalism. And it's a major error. And when you go over that to that side, you have left Christianity.
That was the same with Unitarians.
Yes.
Universalists.
Yes. Unitarians and Universalists generally, though, have reached the point now where they deny the divinity of Christ. So they would say He's God's Son in a similar way that you and I are God's children. He was adopted. And then they begin to try to figure out exactly when He was adopted. Was He adopted when He was baptized? And the Father says, you're my beloved Son, I'm well pleased. Is that the moment God adopted Jesus to be His Son? Or did it happen on the Mount of Transfiguration when the disciples saw heaven open up and the voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, listen to it. Is that when He adopted
Him? They don't believe in Mary either.
Seems like you need a good dose of Athanasius.
Yeah, several of them.
These places
yes, and well, and what's interesting here is on the island, the Unitarian Universalists are, yes, there's one, there's a, it's called the, but here it's called the Freethought Society. But the Freethought Society is a, Unitarian Universalists these days have become a, if you want to believe in God, that's your business, that's fine. If you don't believe in God, that's okay too. Let's just sing Kumbaya and feel good about each other. That's what they are. So, and I wish I were being a little extreme, but actually I know the Unitarian Universalist minister in town, and it really is like that. He gets really, the only religion he really feels strongly about defending is Islam. He really feels that we should defend Islam. I don't know why, but he's real strong about that. We have digressed, haven't we? What is required? Okay. And we have all these groups. Another group that is not a Christian group that is here in this area that you will meet. So you got the Mormons, you got the United Pentecostals, you got the Unitarian Universalists or the Freethought Society. And by the way, if you listen to NPR, you hear it advertised all the time.
Oh, yeah.
Freethought Society of Jacksonville.
Oh, that's right, yeah.
Okay. And another one that's out by my house are the Jehovah's Witnesses. So we have all these groups that are all, they kind of sound like Christians, but they're not Christians. And they're all in our area. So this is all going on around here. I'm not being harsh as in like Methodists. And all of them baptize, and all of them baptize in some other form than Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now I will pick on the Methodists. In the 1980s, the Methodists went through a time where they had a real problem with feminism in the church, and they're trying to figure out, you know, how to do things. So they did several things. One is they commissioned a translation of the scriptures, which took out all gender references so that you can, so that for God so loved the world that he, that for God so loved the world that God gave God's only Son. So they take out all gender references so that God is, you know, you have to say the word God 100 times in one verse, but they do that. And then if I can remember this, it's been a long time, but for God so loved the world that God gave God's only offspring that whosoever believed in him would not perish. But whosoever believed in God would not perish but have eternal life. See, that's the way that works.
Where does the Trinity Church fit into all of this stuff?
Okay, well, we'll get there in just a minute. Let me stick with this one. So they're trying to deal with all these gender issues. They're ordaining women, and lots of women are becoming pastors in the Methodist Church, and they don't like, these women who are pastors in the Methodist Church don't like having to baptize someone in such masculine language, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So they come up with a compromise, and the Methodist Church actually approved, in the United States, they approved that any pastor, by his own choice, can baptize in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or in the name of the Creator, Redeemer, and Sanctifier. And the reason for doing that was to get away from the revealed masculinity of God so that we can have some way of neutering God and taking away that masculine conception. And so if someone comes to me and they say, I was baptized in the Methodist Church in 1995, I'm going to say, you have to prove to me that you were baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because if you weren't, then you need to be baptized. And so what we generally do for Methodists now, because they usually can't prove how they were baptized, we generally give them what's called a conditional baptism, which is where we baptize them, but instead of saying, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we say, if you are not already baptized, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that way, before God, we're not trying to do something that God's already done, but we are trying to regularize and make ordinary what is not reliable.
Except
Mackenzie, because Mackenzie was baptized by her grandfather, and we know perfectly well what her grandfather said. So there we go. The craziness of our world has led us into all these really gray areas. And so what we have to begin to think about with these things is okay, we know where safety is. What is safe? Safe is, if you're baptized in one of these traditions with water in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, then we can be confident that your baptism was a Christian baptism. But if you're over here, if you're in this area, we're less confident, so we'll give you a conditional baptism. But if you're over here, then there's no foundation for any confidence at all, and so we declare you unbaptized and we baptize. And that's really harsh for people. A lot of people they stumble over this. So why can't we be a little lenient? We looked at it last time when we talked about how when Jesus was talking to the disciples about, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. You might say, well, why didn't Jesus just back off some of that really strong language a little bit? Why was he so insistent? Because many of his disciples left him. People left him in droves. The reason is because it's truth. It's the truth. So we have to, there are some things that simply can't be compromised. And baptism and the sacraments are those things which cannot be compromised. So we will stand for them, come what may. If some people leave because they can't take it, if some people come to us, but they decide that we're just too hard on these sorts of things and they won't submit, then it's not up to me to try to find a middle way. It's Christ's sacrament, it's his teaching. We have to stand by it. So what's required of those who come to the Lord's Supper?
It is required of those who come to the Lord's Supper to examine themselves, whether they repent them truly of their former sins with steadfast purpose to lead a new life, to have a lively faith in God's mercy through Christ, with a thankful remembrance of his death, and to be in charity with all men.
Okay. So first, to examine themselves, then to repent truly of their former sins, with a steadfast purpose to lead a new life, and to have a lively faith in God's mercy through Christ. Here's what I want to ask. What is a lively faith? Okay, that's certainly part of it, right? Belief in Jesus Christ. Yeah.
Doing good works.
So, yes, there's this problem that we have to deal with, of the fact that it's not just faith. It's a lively faith. It's a faith that is demonstrated through the things we do in life. It's a faith that works. That's a lively faith. Saint Paul wrote in Ephesians that we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So we get this idea, and a lot of times, you know, we grow up memorizing that passage from Ephesians chapter 2, and we hear from it, works play no part in this. It's all about faith. But St. Paul isn't arguing for a dead faith, a faith that doesn't do anything, a faith that has mental assent, but nothing else. He's arguing for a lively faith. That's what saves. And St. James is very clear about that. St. James tells us that the faith that saves is the faith that works. In fact, he actually says, faith without works is dead. Don't suppose that that kind of faith will save anyone. And he goes on to say that people who have faith can't rely on their faith to save them. They need to be thinking about the works. And he uses the example. This is a shocking example. He says, do you not know that even the demons believe in God, in Christ? Even the demons believe. And they tremble at their belief. But do you suppose that that belief will save the demons? Are they saved thereby? The rhetorical answer to his question is, of course not. We all know that the demons aren't saved by their faith, the faith that believes and knows who Christ is. Because, why? Because they don't repent. Because they don't live for Christ. Because they don't walk in righteousness. Because they don't do the works that Christ has given us to do. And so we have to come to terms with this fact that we are not saved by our works, but we're not saved apart from our works either. And faith is essential to salvation, but faith in and of itself is not enough. It has to be a lively faith, a faith that's actually at work in the world to do the will of God. Without those two things together in that way, we have no claim to lively faith, and therefore we have no claim to the benefits and blessings of God.
In that passage you were talking about, where Paul was talking, was that is he kind of making the assumption that he's saying that our works alone don't justify us, but that it's the faith and the works together?
He's arguing, in fact, what he is arguing against is a type of legalism which said salvation comes by keeping the Ten Commandments perfectly. And if I keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, I'll be saved no matter what I believe. Or whether or not I believe. Mm-hmm. And I can keep the Ten Commandments perfectly. And St. Paul is arguing, no, keeping the works of the law is not what saves you. It's faith in Christ that is our hope. But again, it's not a condemnation of a faith that works the works of Christ. It's the condemnation of an idea, a mindset that says the Jews had it right. If we'll just do the Ten Commandments, we'll be okay. That's his whole argument in several of his books, including Ephesians.
So really, it's even wrong to separate faith and works from each other. And like when we say sola fide, like even an Eastern Orthodox or Roman Catholic can say sola fide because works is part of faith, kind of.
Because Protestantism has been so fixated on this, Martin Luther said that the whole church rises or falls on this one concept: justification by faith alone, apart from works. So since Protestants have been hammering that idea for so long, then Catholic-minded Christians are very want to be very careful to say faith without works is dead. Don't trust in faith without works. Now, if there is a sense in which when we're talking with one another, we can say faith, salvation through faith, and we know what we mean. We mean faith that works, and that's fine. But I'm just cautioning that we need to be really careful, because out in society at large, mm-hmm. there's a concept of faith alone which is utterly incorrect and has been argued for centuries, and we have to counter that.
Isn't it also kind of contradictory, since if you're saying faith alone, isn't faith technically a work, since it involves belief and you're still doing something?
Yes, and I have tried very, very hard to have that sort of rational discussion with some of my childhood friends. Then you get into a problem of, did you hear his statement?
I can't hear because it's...
Okay. Well, what he said was basically, well, isn't faith a work? So if you're arguing that faith alone is what saves you, then your belief is some kind of work. Your mental assent is your action that you give in this way. That is a valid argument for reasoning, but what happens is that you uncover another distinction between a Catholic mindset and a extreme Protestant mindset, and that is the difference between, are we a holistic being, or are we a dichotomous being between spirit and flesh? And they would say, no, that faith is something going on spiritually and internally within me. It has no outward definite expression, no outward definite movement. I'm not working in my body. I'm simply spiritually assenting. So it's not a work. But that's an error several times over, because that is a false distinction. I am a human being. You cannot divide my soul and my body apart from one another without doing damage to me as a human being. And even in the last day, my eternal condition is going to be as a human person with a body and a soul. That's what Christ has promised to do for us. So you can't, it's illegitimate to try to make those purely spiritual arguments. We're not purely spiritual beings. It can't be done.
Is it not also incongruent that If we are worshiping Christ and the Holy Spirit within us, it would be our desire to do those outward works to serve God and serve others?
Yes, and several of the better reformers, such as John Calvin, made that exact argument. He would have said that when the Holy Spirit works a work of faith in you and gives you a gift of faith so that you are transformed into the kingdom of light and the kingdom of righteousness, then the Holy Spirit is also going to teach you and lead you into all things truthful, and you are going to naturally, it's going to spring naturally out of your faith that you will do these works. Okay, yeah. But by the same token, we all know that we're perfectly capable of squashing the best intentions within us, right? So even when the Holy Spirit comes to me and says, Brad, you really ought to do such and such, I am perfectly capable of not doing it. So what does that mean? Does that mean that I've jeopardized my relationship with God? As a matter of fact, it does. I'll just go ahead and answer you. It does mean that. In the same way that if I know that going home every night is a part of my relationship with my wife, And I choose instead, even knowing that, I choose instead to go to Sliders and fall asleep every night on the bar stool at Sliders. Am I going to wreck my marriage?
Yep,
I am going to wreck it pretty fast. I'm going to say one night will wreck my marriage and do serious damage. But and Christ tells us that his relationship with us is like the relationship of marriage, so that we can understand those things, that we have to do the things that maintain that relationship. The relationship is real and it's established, and his love for us is great and it's eternal, but that doesn't mean that he's under the obligation to keep... I stumble because the image that pops into my mind is incredibly vulgar, but it's biblical, so I go ahead and use it. Straight out of Scripture argues that God is under no obligation to continue sleeping with a whore. If the bride of Christ wants to go on whoring and whoring and whoring, there is a limit to how many times God will take the whore back. And so we cannot continue to presume, even though God is gracious and he does take us back, thanks be to God, nevertheless, it is wrong to presume that he will always be that way. The door will not always be open. And it is possible to have been saved and to have been enlightened, as Scripture says, to have tasted of the fruits of the Holy Spirit and to have been in and yet still lose the ultimate salvation of our souls. It's still possible that that can happen. Why? Because this is about a relationship. It's not about a legal document. It's not about signing a contract. It's not about saying magic words. It's about a relationship with God. It's about being in friendship with Christ. And all of this stuff, the baptism. Baptism exists to usher us into a relationship with God that is right and founded on good principles. The Lord's Supper is like the family table that draws us together to nourish us body and soul so that we can continue to live as the family. In the family of Christ. All the other sacraments are there to help nurture and strengthen that relationship with God, to keep us inside the house and teach us how to get back inside if we should ever decide to leave. Okay, so all of these things are all about relationship. That's a key difference between Anglicanism and many, many other types of Christianity or ways of looking at God. We look first and foremost at this life in Christ as a relationship, as a friendship with God, for which I have responsibilities, and there are legitimate ways that I can act to strengthen that relationship, and there are legitimate ways that I can act to diminish that relationship, even to the point of breaking. And if we're aware of that, it becomes a wonderful, wonderful opportunity to live in righteousness. Because I've been married to Diana for 20-something years now. I don't have to wake up every day and say, I will not commit adultery today. You know why? Because I love my wife. I look forward to going home at night. I can't imagine why anybody would want to go sit on a bar stool over at Sliders and fall asleep, because I want to go home, by golly, you know? That's where I want to be because I love her. She is the object of my affections, and I just can't wait to get there. And that's the way it is when we nurture a right relationship with God. There comes a point in time where we don't have to think about the thou shalt nots anymore, because it won't enter the mind of a righteous man to do those things. The righteous man is the one who runs to, I can't wait to go pray. I can't wait to get up in the morning and go receive the sacrament. I can't wait to go and love my neighbor in Christ's name. That's just the most exciting thing in the world. I can't wait to go feed the poor people down at Hope House, because it's just, I'm with Christ when I do that, and that's where I want to be. I want to go somewhere else. And that's the life that this is all nurturing for us. Okay, what time is it? I'm pretty sure I've run out of time.
5:10 after.
Oh, that's all? Oh, we got plenty of time. Okay. That doesn't mean 5 after 7.
Yeah.
Okay. Not 8. Okay.
No, I'd have been more emphatic if it was eight.
So why is it that I'm pounding on these sacrament things?
Because it's just so easy, especially nowadays, to have absolutely no emphasis whatsoever on it. And, you know, have it one time on Christmas Eve and no one's there. And it's just that it's an integral part of it. Like even in our own Presbyterian church, the whole focus is on listening to someone speak for 40 minutes during the service and then kind of shoveling in the sacrament in the last 10 minutes.
Once a month.
Yeah.
Oh, well, that's a lot.
Yeah, that's a lot.
Or twice a year.
Or any other Sunday,
then you complain. Yes, sir. And it just kind of perplexes me how a lot of accusations are levied at.
I think you need to speak louder because nobody.
A lot of accusations are levied at high churches. Like this for having, oh, they think the priest is in love with the people and everything like that. And I'm just kind of like, well, no, it's all about Jesus. I mean, our whole service is focused around the sacrament. I mean, in your church, you have someone up there speaking at you, looking at you the whole time for 40 minutes. And then the whole... I'm ranting now. I'm sorry.
Okay. End of rant. Okay. Got it. The point that I wanted to make about it tonight was that the reason that we harp on this, the reason that we think this is so important that we spend all this time making sure you understand it, is because it's real. This is reality. This is the way the world works. If I don't teach you about these things, and if I don't set you on this sacramental road, it's the same thing as not teaching you to respect gravity. Gravity's real. And if you want to live in this world without dying a horrible death, you have to learn how to deal with gravity. Even if you don't know what to call it, you have to learn how to deal with it, right? Now, I know that you're adults, so this won't be quite as much fun, but with the children, you can ask, so what goes wrong in life if you pretend that there's no gravity? If you just wake up one day and say, gravity's not real, it's a construct of our mind, and I'm going to live today as if there were no gravity at all, how would you be affected by that?
You'd die when you jump out that window.
You decide to fly. Yes, that would be a pretty horrible thing.
I had a friend who did that, actually.
Jumped out a window and died?
No, she didn't dive. She thought of it, and she could fly, though.
Okay.
Any broken limbs?
It's surprisingly, no. It was off a barn.
Oh. Well, having grown up on a farm, I have been pushed off many barns before, and I know what it feels like to hit the ground after a fall from a barn. What, you know, kids can come up with lots of things. Like, for example... you know, when you're riding your bicycle around and around the circle and you decide there's no gravity, then you can do things like, I don't know, ride your bicycle over the ramp without any consequence, right? But what is going to be the consequence?
You're going to land, fall, scrape yourself.
Yeah, and you're going to bleed, right? You're going to bleed. That's what's going to happen. It's amazing how a respect of gravity saves a lot of blood. Disrespect gravity, and most likely you're going to bleed somewhere. You're going to try to get out of bed, but you're going to think you don't need your legs to get out of bed. You can just out of bed, and you will hit the floor and break your nose. You know, gravity affects us in so many different ways. Because it's real. Because whether you like it or not, because you believe in it or not, it doesn't matter. It's going to have its effect on you one way or the other. Sacraments are the exact same way. Because the sacraments are ordained by the exact same Creator that made gravity. It is God who ordained sacraments. How can we know for sure that this is the way God intended it to always work? Look at the book of Genesis. When God created man and woman, he made them where? Where were they? The Garden of Eden. Thank you very much. Mesopotamia. They were in the garden.
There's a description of sitting.
Yeah, I know there was a trick question there.
So they're in the Garden of Eden. And the Lord God puts them in the middle of the garden. And in the middle of the garden, there are two what?
Trees.
And one of the trees is the that they can eat from, that they're allowed to eat from, is called the
Tree of Life.
Tree of Life. What happens if they eat from this Tree of Life? Nothing?
They
live, right? Yeah. So that's called the Tree of Life. You get to live. You eat from this tree, you live. There's another tree called the tree of the
knowledge of good and evil.
Knowledge of good and evil, and they are commanded, you can't eat from that tree, because on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So one tree causes life, and one tree brings death. That's just the way that it is. Adam and Eve decide that they can take matters into their own hand, and they eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what happens?
They
die. How do they die? In relationship to God, right? They die in relationship to God. It kills that relationship. And God throws them out of the garden. There's the, you know, the whole thing about God pronouncing the curses that they brought on themselves and pronouncing the curse against Satan in the form of the serpent and all that sort of stuff. And then God throws them out of the garden and he puts two somethings to guard the entrance to the garden. What are they?
Cherubim.
Two cherubim, which are angels of flaming fire with swords, to guard the entrance so that man and woman can't come back inside the garden. And why does God say they can't, he doesn't want them coming back inside the garden? Lest they eat
from the tree
of the tree of life and live forever. Isn't that a bizarre thing? Yeah. See, God had set these sacramental trees. There were these sacraments. You eat one and you live forever. The grace is given to you. Even Adam and Eve in their fallen, sinful state, had they eaten of that tree, they would have lived forever. And God didn't want that. There's this other tree. Even though Adam and Eve didn't believe it was going to do to them what God said it would do, they ate it, and what happened? Exactly what God said it would do. Regardless of whether they believed or not, regardless whether they wanted it to be that or not, it was what God said it would be. That was reality. And from the very beginning, God has set up these outward and visible signs of inward and spiritual graces. And take it worthily and you are. Take it unworthily. Now, why would God, this is a sign of God's mercy, but why would God not let them continue to live forever? Why would he cut them off from that tree?
Because he didn't want them to live in misery.
Exactly. And that's an important thing to see. God wasn't being cruel to them by cutting them off from the tree of life. Imagine if we can, as human beings, if we can become, just think about how sinful we can become in 45, 50 years of life. We can think of all kinds of wicked things to do. Imagine if we lived 1,000 years, what kind of wicked things could we come up with in 1,000 years? But God in his mercy says, no, I'm going to give you a specific amount of time to repent. And then if you haven't repented in that amount of time, I'm going to put you out of your misery. And I'm going to prevent you from harming others and leading others astray, so that everyone has a chance and an opportunity to come and find repentance. And so he cuts us off as a mercy and not as a cruelty. And we should be very thankful for that. But it establishes for us at the very beginning this idea of these outward and visible signs that God has ordained in order to give us grace and to keep us in relationship with him. And when we partake of it, as he said, we actually get the grace. And our belief in it is irrelevant to the fact of it. And it's been that way since the Garden of Eden, and it is that way now. There are sacraments that God has ordained, and whether anybody believes in them or not, they are no less real. And God is the guarantor of the graces thereof. So this is reality. And if we're going to live as sane people in the world, we need to know about the reality. What's wrong with Journey Church? Journey Church is insane.
It's like a nightclub.
Why is Journey Church insane? I'm being very careful here. Why is Journey Church insane? They're insane because they deny reality. There are realities that are true. There are verities of God. They are God's intention for us. And they say, that's not real. You don't have to do that. It doesn't matter. I mean, I don't know what they're talking about there. That is the definition of insanity. Journey Church is insane. So why are they so popular?
Because they're postmodern. They don't expect anything.
What is our natural state?
Praise.
We are naturally insane.
Oh.
We are depraved sinners. We come into this world like Adam and Eve, children of Adam and Eve, denying reality. There's no God, and I won't be held accountable, and God doesn't see me, and I can get away with this because He sees everybody else, but not me. And, you know, all that sort of stuff. We live insane lives, constantly denying the reality that God has revealed to us. And the whole point of Christianity is to bring healing to the mind, healing to the soul, healing to the person, by helping us into reality, by teaching us to reject the unreality and the insanity, and helping us to live our lives according to what is real and what is true and eternal.
Is there a response to someone who says, I go to the Journey Church? Is there a response to that?
I'm so very sorry. My condolences are with you, but I would be happy to help you out. Journey Church is... Have you ever tried to reason with someone who's schizophrenic?
Yeah, no. Yes. I have tried, yes.
It's very, very difficult.
Yeah.
And most of the time, they will tell you, professionals, tell me if I'm right about this, you're the professional, but most people will tell you it's a waste of your time and energy to argue with someone who's schizophrenic. You don't argue with them. You find ways around. You teach coping mechanisms. You help the people who are around and affected by it. But the schizophrenia is averse to being helped. Am I basically correct in that? Now, let me say this. I had a friend who was schizophrenic, and this poor guy, he spoke in word salads all the time. You know what a word salad is?
Well, yeah, just nothing that was
going to be. Yeah, lots and lots of words, but no sentences. A word salad is like, so anyway, then my brother and my other brother, we were in this car, and so my mom says that, we live in Colorado, and there's this bathtub, and I don't know why. It's in there. That's an actual conversation from my friend that I had about 40 million times. And I'm like, I'd known him for like 7 years. I'm like, how many brothers do you have? How many other brothers are there?
Define brother.
Well, the reason I bring him up, his name is James Seeger. James Seeger was as loony as a Betsy bug for many years. But we, sorry, was that that was a total Southernism. And nothing we did try. We tried. I had several friends. We took him on as our project. We were in the Navy. He was in the Navy. We were trying so hard to help this guy. And he did this insane thing, which just seems so abnormal to us. He wrote scriptures. We took him to Walmart, and he bought glow-in-the-dark paint, and he wrote scriptures down. And some of them didn't even make sense to us, but he wrote all these scriptures down, and he pinned them all to his wall and his ceiling and everything. Just about drove his roommate, who was an ungodly drunk, crazy. He had a Bible glowing in the dark. He would turn out the lights at night, and he would lay there in the bed, surrounded by the glowing Word of God. You know? And he starts memorizing these verses, and you could ask him a question, and he would say, you might ask him, you want to go to lunch? And he would say, do you not know that neither drunkards, nor liars, nor thieves, nor sinners, nor homosexuals, nor adulterers, nor the corrupt or the gluttonous will inherit the kingdom of God. And I'd be like, James, that's great. That was a complete sentence. Excellent. And we began to notice that over time, as the Word of God gets into his soul, his mind begins to clear a little bit and he begins to actually make sense. He begins to actually be able to express himself. And then a little bit longer, he actually begins to be able to have a small, short conversation. I'm not saying that this. I'm not saying go tell every schizophrenic to write glow-in-the-dark words, but I'm saying God met him there in that and gave him a grace. And now James is married and has a healthy relationship with his Italian bride. We used to joke that the reason that they could be married was because she only spoke Italian and she didn't know he was speaking in words. But that wasn't true. God had brought a miraculous healing to his life in the schizophrenia. But it didn't come because of any of the crazy things we tried in our arguments to get him to just tell me how many problems you have. It came because God worked over here in this unusual way and brought him around. And I want to say that just because I think schizophrenics can be helped. They ought to be helped. We ought to do what we can for them. But we don't go at it head on because you'll fail. And when you go into Journey Church, guys, what you gotta understand. I don't mean this mean. I'm not trying to be hateful, cruel, or judgmental. But they're insane. They're not dealing with reality. And how do you work with people who don't deal with reality as it really is? People who actively deny its existence. It's a really tough thing to do. It requires an awful lot of patience and love.
I'm not really familiar with them besides that they're really liberal worship style. Do they deny any key doctrines besides the sacraments?
Well, in case you haven't noticed, I would say that if you deny the sacraments, you've denied all the key doctrines.
Yes.
So you're kind of out. Because... And in addition to that, they have a very dichotomous view of the world. The whole, all that really matters is my soul kind of thing. So I can tap myself up with anything that I want to. I can have all kinds of ungodly relationships going on in my life. I can divorce, remarry, divorce, remarry, divorce, remarry, divorce, remarry. And it's all going to work out in the end because what really matters is my soul. And man, I love Jesus. That kind of attitude is it's dangerous, it's unhealthy, and it demonstrates, especially when it's the leadership teaching these things, it demonstrates that they have fundamentally misunderstood the gospel message, they fundamentally understood reality in the world, and they fundamentally understood who God is and how he will act because of who he is. So I have great sympathy. We have several members of our church here whose family members are at Journey Church. Several members. And they worry about it constantly, you know, and what can we do with this? So I would just say, pray an awful lot. Show love. Be kind and patient. Don't try to argue with them. You'll get your pearls stomped in the mud if you do. Just keep loving and keep trying and let God be at work in their life. And it helps us to be patient in those situations when we realize what we're up against. It's not just a matter of tweaking their thought. It's a matter of trying to get an insane person to be sane.
I've never been to the German church, but I'm just amazed by the phenomenal growth of it. I mean, they started out in one of the little stores in the shopping center, and now they've got this humongous building, and
and I found out that they're busting out of that also.
Yeah.
Really?
They're busting out of that also. Mr. Pullitz was telling me.
So, how do they do that?
They appeal to the those things of large entertainment.
They have to give basically free concerts for entertainment.
They appeal to the fleshly desires of the moment. They hook you through your senses and draw you in a very culturally pinpointed way. They are targeting particular types of people who are drawn to particular types of things. It would be very similar to, honest to goodness, this is a good similarity. It would be very similar to if I said, you know, I can pack this church if I can get every alcoholic in here. here's how I'm going to get every alcoholic into this church. I'm going to put vodka bottles in every pew, and I'm going to set it up so that when we come in, everybody is expected to binge drink the whole time they're here. If that's what you want, then we will help you binge drink. Come on in. And that's what Journey Church does. Now, granted, they don't do it with vodka. They do it with other things. But it's that sensory thing. If we think of it in terms of vodka, we can see how repulsive it is. But by what they're doing with their rock concerts and their motivational speeches and all that sort of thing, what they're doing is the exact same thing. They're targeting a particular type of person who has a particular type of sinful affection, and they're feeding that affection so much that these people are packing in. And that works for churches. Guess what else it works for?
Businesses.
They learned that from the business model. You know? How so? Tell me a business model that this is akin to.
Well, it's why you see so many beer commercials in sports when you're watching sports. So they can kind of put people in because they know people like to sit beer and watch sports. So.
Are you looking for a particular model? I don't do business.
That's not good. Okay. I'll give you an idea. Find out that gluten is actually something that makes you hungrier, stimulates hunger. And not only that, but they find out that gluten actually releases hormones in your body that make you desire what you're currently tasting, so that you can satiate the hunger that's building because of the effect this protein has on you. So what do? They put unnecessary gluten in everything on the market. Why do they pack gluten into your salad dressing? Does it need gluten? No, it doesn't. It's so that you'll eat it, you'll taste it, the gluten will have its effect on you, and you will want nothing but Thousand Island dressing and that brand that has that gluten in it, because my body has now become addicted to that sensation. And that's why people such as yourself who have gluten problems and need to be careful about their gluten have such a hard time eating anything, because anything that has been processed at all has gluten in it for that very reason. And so it's this idea of, okay, let's identify what will hook people, and then we're going to just flood them with that thing that will hook them. And Journey Church has very carefully, and they're not the first, actually. You know, they're in a long line of churches that have very carefully taken that business model, said, what will hook people, what will get them addicted to this, and we're going to just feed it to them in fire hose. So what do they need?
Christ.
They need Christ. They need Christ's ways. My favorite verse, grab a Bible.
Just turn me into the Bible study, and we're going to pray.
Turn to Jeremiah.
I'm sorry?
Jeremiah. This is one of my guiding verses. Jeremiah, chapter 6. And I may have just told you wrong. I know it's half a second.
Just don't make it back.
Hezekiah 10.
What?
Hezekiah 10.
No.
Isaiah, or Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. It's on page 874. So Jeremiah is talking to the nation of Israel, which has been around for hundreds and hundreds of years at this point. They have been through all the desert and the Ten Commandments and King David and the building of the temple and King Solomon and then the visions of the kingdom, and now there's two kingdoms and all this sort of stuff, and they're coming to the end of a very, very long nation-building process. And he says to them, all these bad things are going to happen to you. God is tired of your rebellion, and he is going to allow you to fall because you insist on falling. But I'm going to also tell you exactly how to fix it. This is how you avoid the destruction that's coming your way. Verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. So what is the point he's saying? He's saying, you don't need a new thing. You don't need something new. You don't need to reinvent something here. You need to, in fact, ask for the ancient paths where I set the good way. And if you will walk in those ancient paths, you will find rest for your souls. So what do the Israelites answer? We will not walk in it. How utterly boring. Don't you know that organs are completely passe? Hasn't anybody told you that you're supposed to rip the pews out and put in theater chairs and dim the lights up here so that nobody realizes that they're all together and you have all the action up here with a really great band? Sacraments are completely outdated. We all know that that was just a medieval thing. But God says, liturgy, the ancient liturgy of the church, the timeless sacraments established by Christ but with us since the very beginning, the sacraments which the book of Revelation tells us will be celebrated in heaven, the beauty of the music of the church, ancient theology, the ancient truths that have been declared from of old and taught since the beginning. Walk in that way. Because that's where the rest you seek really is to be found. So what we have in the Anglican Church, what we have is we have this, we have the key to life. We have the key to a life of peace in the soul. The problem is it doesn't look like what anybody wants. It doesn't look like what anybody thinks. And that's nothing new. People of ancient Israel, when given the same option, said, we won't do that. That's just not what we want. We want Journey Church. So, my point has been, we are going to walk in these ways. If there's only five of us, we're going to walk in these ancient paths, and we're going to follow Christ in his ancient ways, and we're going to find the rest for our souls, and we're going to invite everybody who will to come and walk in this way with us. And I know it's a narrow way. It's a narrow path. And I know that it's never going to be the way that everybody chooses. That's okay. God warned me it would be that way. But the only path to the peace of the soul that God offers are these ancient ways. So we're going to stick with them. Walk. There you go. There's my sermon for today. And that's my guiding verse, you know. When the people from Journey Church say, what's your life verse? You can say,
what's your life verse?
I think it's kind of interesting in the monastery of St. Anthony up on the mountains. They have the way that some of the hermitages there are designed. Is that in the room where they pray and they do all the their meditation stuff like that, it's a very narrow door that they go in. And then for when they're eating and everything else, they have a really broad door, which is kind of interesting. Some person behind that. The Monastery of St. Anthony, the Hermitage.
Okay. Any questions or any pressing ideas about all of this? So, to wrap up, we stick with these things because this is the ancient path which God has revealed, and everything else, all the other options out there are going to lead to disquiet, discomfort, disease, illness, weakness, maybe even insanity. Sanity, health, happiness, peacefulness, it's all found in these ancient paths. And I harp on these because as you're coming into the church or as you're re-establishing your connection to the church, these are the very paths that are real and and true and lead to life. And it's my job as the priest to stand here in front of you and present you with this reality and say, you want the riches of the church? You want the riches of Christ? You want the fullness of the gospel? Come to Holy Communion. Give yourself fully to the liturgy. Worship with all your heart in the liturgy. Receive all of these sacraments that are given for you by God Himself. And know that it is God who is working in your heart and your life to do in you His good pleasure, so that we may live the righteous life that He called us to. This is what we're about, and it's good.
Will we do a little penance and all that in another class?
Yeah, today we were going to go over that today.
I know, but since we did.
Yes, we will.
Okay.
And in fact, I really want a larger audience for that, so that we can... The question is, are we going to go over penance? And the answer is, yes, I'm going to talk to you about the sacrament of penance, but I'm also going to give you a copy of the actual liturgy for confession, so that if you decide to come for private confession, you will know exactly what will be said and how to say it, how to go about doing it, and we can establish that.
I didn't know we had that.
We do. We have confession, and it's not been practiced in this church in the past very often. Father Michael did hear confessions, but it was a very small group of people who actually participated in that. I would love to see the day where sacrament of penance and confessions are heard on a regular basis, because I think it's just like the best thing in the world, you know, to come and be forgiven. That's amazing. Amazing thing. But there are a lot of parishes in our diocese that are, I mean, they've got the confessional booth and everything.
You should hear what my husband said when I started telling him what we were doing at church. He said, well, if there's a confessional coming up, you better run.
And why?
I'm
sorry. Why would that be the thing that's...
Because it's so Roman Catholic, and he was raised, he was punished by it.
Oh, I see. So that's the gut reaction of the Roman Church hurt me, and so anything that smacks of Romanism has to be done away. I understand.
Yeah.
Well, that makes sense, and there's a special place in Dante's hell for people who hurt people in the church. So I understand. It's an age-old kind of thing.
A lot of people have been hurt.
They really have.
By churches.
By churches, they have. But
I'm just saying, not just Catholic.
What I want to get us to, this is where I'm trying to lead this church. I would like for all of us to come to the place where we so love the truth that we really don't give any concern or thought for where it comes from. If the Pope in Rome says something that's true, we say, thanks be to God, the Pope in Rome said something true. If the Patriarch of Alexandria says something true, we say, that's the best sounding stuff I've ever heard in my life. And if, if the Baptists sing a song that rings true, we say, hey, can I have the page number I want to sing that at my church? Now, it doesn't matter where the truth comes from. We're going to embrace it. We're going to love it for what it is. We're going to thank God for the giving of His gospel, and it's all over the world. And we'll be careful. We certainly have to be careful, because I'm not a Roman Catholic for a reason. I think the Roman Church has erred, and I'm not going to accept their errors. And I'm especially thankful that in the Episcopal or Anglican tradition, we don't have to. We can have the fullness without the error. But we do have to be vigilant with that. So I don't resent anybody saying, whoa, wait a minute, that seems like that could be the error we're trying to avoid. That's fine. And if something's not useful, it's not helpful, not true, or not necessary, we don't have to do that.
Yeah, well, some parishioners, ignorance is bliss, because we do certain things, like we've sung Baptist hymns, and they don't know they're Baptist hymns. And they rave about how great that hymn was, and they find out that it's Baptist, and all of a sudden, we did that, you know? And so, yeah.
Yeah, and every church has a different, every parish tends to have a different vice or a different offense. For example, I have served in a parish before where the core group that started the parish had been truly reformed. There were TRs. You ever had TRs in your background? Truly reformed? They were the real Calvinists. All those other Calvinists out there weren't real. And so they had had that in their background and they're trying to get over it. But because of that, anything that even sounded remotely like Baptist theology and free will and anything that even sounded like it might go soft on predestination and election, they were like, defend that statement. You know?
Actually, maybe I have heard a lot.
Yeah. I think you have been around that. because that was what their grievance was. This particular parish, in terms of the grievances that are put forward to me, is it's the fear of becoming too Roman. And you're right. It's that.
And I am really struck.
And it's in part because we are living in the, very much so, we're living in the Old South, where Protestantism is so ingrained in us that the very word Catholic is a dirty word. And we have to just work so hard to get over that.
I was raised in the North. My uncle swore, literally, about Catholics every time I was around.
Catholics. Yeah.
Those Catholics.
Yeah. I understand. See, I was raised on Chick Tracks. Do you know what Chick Tracks are?
Uh-huh.
Chick Tracks are little cartoon booklets that tell the gospel, and the guy who wrote them was named Jack Chick, and he was the artist, and the guy who wrote these little chicks, and they were four. And there was a Chick track for everything, and they usually like, Jesus is coming, what will you do? Or, Jesus is coming, will you be left behind? Or, are you saved? And the example was, but he had an entire series of, like, the evil Jesuit who was demon-possessed, and or the how the Roman Catholic priest that was conspiring with Satan at night in his little monk cell to take people to hell. So there's just all this thing, and I was raised on this. I mean, we thought this was what the Catholic Church really was. The Catholic Church was the whore of Babylon, and the Pope was trying to take as many people to hell as he possibly could. And all, by the way, they were all plotting to take over the world, and we were taught that every Roman Catholic Church had an arsenal underneath their church in a basement because they were all planning to arm themselves and rise up and take over the world at the call of the Pope. And that would be the start of the one world government that would lead to the Armageddon. So this is the kind of stuff we were fed a steady diet on. I know how hard it is to overcome that kind of prejudice. And the only way to do it is not by proving that the Roman Catholic Church is actually a good church. The way to do it is by falling so in love with Jesus Christ that you can recognize his truth and you can recognize him and his spirit wherever you find it. And you can value that truth and that spirit wherever you find it because you know it's him. While at the same time yourself never losing track of the pursuit of the fullness of the gospel. So I don't get sidetracked into that because I'm pursuing the fullness of it, not the little piece of it. And if we can do that, then we see our prejudices and our hurts and our dislikes and our tastes begin to fall away as we begin to prefer the things of God. So there's a great collect in our prayer book that says, grant us so to love the things that thou dost love and to desire the things that thou commandest, that we may in righteousness follow you all the days of life. It's that, you know, I'm reorienting, constantly reorienting myself towards the things that God wants and the things that God desires, and the other stuff falls away. I was expecting my wife and people to start honking the horn, but they haven't.
I heard a car door.
It could have been. Thank you for this very lively discussion, this very lively conversation about these things. So Yeah, we'll continue talking about sacraments next week. And, because they're real. This is reality, and I want you to live in reality. The Lord be with you. Father, we thank you for the grace that you've poured out on us, most especially by revealing the truth to us and by showing us what you're at work doing in this world. And we thank you that you did not leave us alone and ignorant of the realities of the world, but you have given us bread and wine and water and words. Your Holy Scriptures written down in a book for us. Your apostolic ministry, the church itself, and all of its glorious traditions. And all of these things, Father, you've given us. And you've given us bishops who will lay their hands on us and confer blessings upon us that come from you. These things you have done for us, and it is glorious and wondrous. It feeds our souls. It makes us overjoyed with the delight of dwelling in your presence, and so we thank you. And I pray that you would help each and every one of these who have come to learn of these things, help them all to dwell in the very midst of your presence and to feast on your supper, to taste of all of the graces that you provided us so that we can all find that rest our soul longs for. And ultimately, Father, we confess that through these sacraments and through your word and through your church and in all these ways, what we ultimately long for is to stand in your presence and hear you say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter in." That's what we want. So take us there through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Did you carve it down?